The doctrinal statement of our church is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and we are looking at chapter 3 and paragraph 7. Chapter 3, of course, deals with the decree of God. God's decree is simply the expression of his eternal purposes as to what shall come to pass in the course of time and of history. We have looked at the universality of God's decree. We have looked at the unconditional nature of God's decree with reference to the decree of all events in general. And then we consider together the decree of salvation in particular. And now what we've been doing is looking at this summary paragraph in paragraph 7 in our chapter, which talks about the usefulness and handling of this decree of God, both with reference to all events in general and with reference to salvation in particular. It tells us how this doctrine is to be handled. It tells us what it is to accomplish, what it is designed to accomplish. And we have seen in our previous studies in this paragraph that it must be handled carefully, it must be handled submissively. We have seen as to what it is designed to accomplish. It is designed to bring us assurance. It is designed to provoke our worship, and it is designed to cultivate Christian graces. It is to the last of these headings that we are giving our consideration now, how this doctrine of the decrees cultivates Christian graces, that is, Christian maturity. And we have seen that the first effect that this doctrine should have upon us, and that is it should work humility in us. And we considered that at length together last time. What I would like to do is read the paragraph in our confession and then take up where we left off and proceed forward. Now, in paragraph 7 of chapter 3, it says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel." And so we ask ourselves, what effect should the doctrine of God's decrees, especially those pertaining to salvation, have upon believers? And we said that, first of all, as our confession says, it should work humility. And we saw that we should be a humble people in light of God's decrees because of His position over us. When we realize that someone has authority over us, then we need to take a position of humility with reference to that authority, and we need to submit to it. And we looked at the example of Nebuchadnezzar in the doing of that in Daniel chapter 4, in which he says that he previously had rebelled against the authority of God, but now he humbly submits himself to that authority and honors and extols the King of Heaven. And then we saw that it should work humility into us, not only because of God's position over us, but because of God's election of us. And we saw that it is no credit to us that we are people who God has chosen. In fact, we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and we saw that with reference to the Lord, He chooses those who are the least and the base and the things that are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. So if we are elect, it means that most likely we are among the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the insignificant, because those are the people that God chooses and calls to Himself. So far from saying, I must be something special because God elected me, in fact, quite the opposite is true. It's precisely because we were nothing special that God elected us in order that all the praise and the glory should go to Him. And that is the reason why not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are the objects of God's effectual calling. Now, the second thing we want to consider together today, and this is new material now, has to do with the fact that this understanding of the doctrine of God's decrees, of his predestinating purposes, of the fact that he has a plan and he's working out that plan, should work in us not only humility, but it should also work in us diligence. It should work in us diligence. That's what our confession says. It says that it should be afford a matter of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. Now, oftentimes when you talk with people about the subject of God's decrees, they say, well, if God has decreed everything that's going to come to pass, and he has, Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will, then why don't we just give up and sit down and wait for God to work things out? I mean, after all, if everything that is going to come to pass has been predestinated, doesn't that just open the door to apathy and to fatalism? And the answer to that question is no, with an exclamation point after it. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we are to give in to an attitude of apathy or fatalism, even though we are also told in that same Bible that God is in control of all events and has determined beforehand the outcome of all events, and that these events are certain and sure to come to pass. We understand, for example, the whole concept of Bible prophecy, where God says through a prophet, in a certain length of time, something is definitely going to come to pass. Well, that is a declaring that the future is certain, that it will come to pass. And of course, all of the contingent events that are necessary in order for that event to come to pass also have to be predestinated. The point being, it is that if anything is certain with reference to the future, then everything must be, because all events are interrelated with one another. And 10,000 things have to work together in order for one thing to finally come out the way it's supposed to come out. Most Christians have no problem with saying that, you know, God's prophetic utterances will certainly come to pass. Well, in asserting that, what they are saying is that they recognize that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, not just some of them, but all of them. And so when we begin to recognize this, we can easily get into trouble, as we have spoken of earlier, when we start to make logical inferences from biblical data that goes beyond what the biblical data gives us warrant to embrace. So it's important for us to understand that the same Bible that says that God is in control of all events also tells us as his people to work and to pray, to serve, to exert ourselves strongly with reference to seeking to do the will of God, with reference to seeking to accomplishing his purposes as he has given us them in his word. Now, there are two reasons why, in light of the predestinating purposes of God, we should be moved not to apathy and not to fatalism, but to diligence. And the first is this. The first reason why we should be moved to diligence in the face of God's decrees is because he accomplishes his purposes through people, not in spite of them. He accomplishes his purposes through people, not in spite of them. You remember back in paragraph 1 when we studied the opening statement with reference to the decrees of God. It says that God has decreed unchangeably all things, whatever comes to pass, yet, so as thereby God is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. So the liberty and contingency of second causes is not taken away. In other words, when God decrees something to come to pass, he doesn't do it directly himself, with but a few exceptions. Now, when God decreed to create, he personally did the creating. But with reference to, for example, the work of salvation, okay? While Christ was sent, certainly, to procure our salvation, that message of salvation is brought through people. As we print Bibles and spread them out, as we preach the gospel to other people, people come to faith in Christ. And so it is with the vast, vast majority of God's decrees and his purposes. He accomplishes them not as people sit on their hands in a fatalistic apathy, but as they diligently work and seek to serve him. And so there is no grounds for a fatalistic apathy, because God's decree includes our activity. It does not function in spite of our activity. And so he has decreed the means whereby he is going to accomplish his purposes, as well as the end. And that means that he has chosen is the work of his people. Now turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans chapter 9. Now there is probably no passage in all of the scripture that affirms the absolute authority and immutability and sovereignty of God's decrees and purposes than Romans 9. And the man who wrote it was not embarrassed to assert that God is in sovereign control of the outcome of all events. And he says, for example, in Romans 9 and verse 16, well, we'll start out at verse 15. Romans 9:15, for he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, it's God's selecting choice as to who he has mercy and compassion on. And clearly he doesn't have it on everyone. Verse 16, he says, so then, it is not of him that wills, has nothing to do with human choice, nor of him that runs, has nothing to do with human activity or behavior, but it is of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. So we have very strong statements of God's absolute predestinating purposes with reference to people and with reference to their ultimate end and as to whether or not they are objects of God's mercy. We read, for example, down in verse 21, that the potter has power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. And then we see that God's purposes is to have some vessels unto wrath and some vessels of mercy. What if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So we see here that Paul makes these incredibly strong statements with reference to the absolute immutable purposes of God in his election of some and in his bypassing of others. And you might say, oh, well, it's all set in concrete, so why evangelize? Why pray? Because after all, it's all predestinated. Well, notice the very same man who wrote chapter 9 also wrote chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul just got done talking about God's absolute predestinating purposes, and notice what he does in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so what we have here is we have this man not saying, oh, it's all predestinated, so therefore I don't need to pray. We have this man saying, it's all predestinated, therefore I need to pray, and I will pray. And Paul saw no contradiction between praying for the salvation of people while at the same time recognizing that God has sovereignly determined who he will and will not save from eternity past, and that that choice is immutable, and it cannot and will not be changed. That's what we saw in our confession, didn't we? We saw that it said, for example, in paragraph 4, these men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designated, their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And we saw the distinct and clear scriptural proof for that. And so even though God has determined from eternity past who is his elect and who is not, yet that does not negate the necessity of us praying for the salvation of people. And since we do not know who God's elect are and who they are not, we pray for all men in general. Notice his prayer here. My heart's desire and prayer to God for who? Israel. He prayed for the whole nation. He wanted every single Jew to be saved, and he prayed for the salvation of every single Jew without exception when he prayed for Israel. Okay? And he prayed for their salvation. He didn't say, oh, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save, and so therefore there's no need for me to pray for this person's salvation, because after all, if they're elect, they're going to be saved, and if they're not, my prayers will be worthless anyway, so why pray? Paul did not have that attitude. And if anyone understood the mind of God with reference to the relationship between our behavior and the decrees and purposes of God, it was this man writing under divine inspiration. And so, there is no grounds for a fatalistic apathy. Our work, our activity is in no way negated by the fact that God has already predestinated whatsoever shall come to pass, but in fact he works out those predestinating purposes through his people. And that's why it says in the book of James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man is a waste of time, because God's will is going to be done no matter what. And so our prayers are woven right into the plan and the purposes of God. There's a passage in Ezekiel. It might take me a moment to find it, but it just popped into my mind. I think it's 37. No, it's the 36. Look in your Bibles at Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God spends a lot of time talking about what he is going to do. In Ezekiel 36, we'll start out at verse 25. He says here, God is speaking, and God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. No doubt about what God's intentions are. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, this kind of language goes on through the chapter, okay, where God's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. My purposes are certain. My determinations are without any question or equivocation. Verse 29, I will also save you from your uncleanness. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Verse 30, and he goes on, verse 32, not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways. In other words, there's nothing in you that's causing me to do this. And so he says in verse 33, thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Ha. Huh. Now notice verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet, for this, that is, all that he's just spoken of, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to do all of this, and yet I want you to inquire of me to do it for you. I want you to pray to me to do this for you that I have determined to do for you. And so God himself is saying, my purposes are certain, clear, and absolute. And by the way, I want you to pray to me that I will do and accomplish my predestinated purposes with reference to you. I want you to inquire of me with reference to these things, that I would do them for you, even though I have declared beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am going to do them for you. And we could multiply examples where we have a very clear statement of God's purposes and the certainty of his decrees. And then right alongside those things, we have human responsibility and human activity illustrated, commanded, and displayed. Now, for a final example with reference to this, turn, please, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul never saw God's election as a cause for apathy. And you'll recall we spent a good deal of time talking about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we have another illustration of it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll start out at verse 8, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein, that is with reference to the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. He's in jail when he writes this. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now that's a quite stunning statement in verse 10. You see, Paul understands God's electing purposes. And he understands that those whom God has elected, God is going to save. And their number can't be added to, it can't be diminished, and his purposes are infallible. And yet we see that this man, with reference to the salvation of these elect people, is praying, he's enduring, he is suffering, he is working, even though he understands that these people are going to infallibly be saved. But he understands that they will infallibly be saved through the efforts of people, not irrespective of the efforts of people. And so, right in the midst of a declaration of God's election, he says that he's working his full head off and that he is enduring all kinds of uncomfortableness and anguish in order that God's elective purposes might be accomplished. And so, it is not because he feels like he's got to make God's plan work out for poor God, because if he doesn't, God's plan won't work. But rather, it's because he recognizes that God has ordained the means to accomplish his purposes as well as the end, and the means is through his people, not in spite of them. So, as you understand the doctrine of God's decrees, you need to understand that these things are not going to come to pass irrespective of you. They're going to be brought to pass through you and your activity. You are the second cause, if you will, for the accomplishment of God's decree. And that's what we saw when we looked at paragraph 1 in chapter 3, in which it says, Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay? And so your liberty, your purposes to serve God, and all of the things that flow out of them, all the contingencies that occur because of your actions, all of those things are contained in and are part of the outworking of God's decrees and His purposes. So we must then, when we view God's decrees, be moved to diligence. Why? Because He accomplishes purposes through people, not in spite of them. And that's why Paul was willing to suffer trouble. That's why he was willing to be viewed as an evildoer. That's why he was willing to endure bonds in prison. That's why he was willing to endure all things. He did it for the elect's sake. And why did he do it? That they may also obtain the salvation. And he recognized that apart from his efforts, they wouldn't obtain salvation. And so therefore, his activity was just as important and significant and necessary as God's plan and decree. And we must understand that even his activity was contained in God's decree. Because the scripture says God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so our very service to God is all part of his predestinated purpose. All right, are there any questions with reference to that? You know, that's the thing that really gives us encouragement in our service. How do you know it's going to accomplish anything? Because God is determined to accomplish through you. You know, when you go out and witness, if God hadn't decreed to elect some, you would never have any hope whatsoever that anybody you witnessed to would ever become saved. Because if all you had was your own persuasive powers and their human depravity and no intervention of God, you would have no hope of any success. Why do I come and preach here every Sunday and have some hope that my preaching will be effectual in bringing the people of God into conformity to Christ? Why do I believe that's going to work? Why do I believe my labor is not in vain? Because I know that God has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son through the preaching of the Word. And it's precisely that that keeps me going and convinces me that my labor for the Lord is not in vain. Why do you parents work hard at raising your children? Okay? Because you recognize that God has commanded you to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have his promise that the rod and reproof give wisdom. And so you exercise them. And you know that God brings up a godly seed and a righteous generation, not in spite of the activity of parents, but through the activity of parents. And so when we recognize that in our work, we have behind our work and blessing our work and as a fruit of our work, the accomplishment of God's infallible purposes, that gives us a lot of encouragement in our work, doesn't it? And so, far from being a motive to apathy, it is a motive to diligence because we are assured success because God's purposes don't fail and he accomplishes them through fallible people like us. Okay, a second reason why we should be diligent is not only because he accomplishes his purposes through people, not in spite of them, but secondly, because he saves people as they repent, believe, and persevere, not apart from those things. Because he saves people as they repent, believe, and persevere, not apart from those things. Now, my first point under this heading of diligence had to do with our activity in general. Okay? We have diligence with reference to our service to God because he accomplishes purposes through people, not in spite of them. My second point now has to do with diligence in seeking salvation. And we should be diligent in seeking our salvation. Because he saves people as they repent, believe, and persevere, not apart from those things. You see, some people may say, well, you know, if God has elected me, I'm going to be saved. And if God hasn't elected me, I can't possibly be saved. So therefore, I need to just do nothing and wait on God to either save me or not save me. Well, once again, that is a line of argumentation that leads to what? Fatalism and apathy. And once again, yes, God elects people to salvation, but election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation, and it will ultimately issue forth in salvation, but it in and of itself is not salvation. It's just like if someone's drowning out in the lake, and I'm standing on the shore, and I say, I'm going to save that person. Well, are they saved just because I said it? Because I decreed that I would do it? No. I've got to then employ the means of salvation, don't I? I've got to jump in the water, swim out there, grab them, drag them into shore, do artificial respiration on them, and then they're saved, okay, from drowning. Well, in the same way, God in eternity past says, I'm going to save this person, that person. Are they saved? No, they're not saved. God then has to employ the means to save them. That's what we talked about in paragraph 6, you remember, of our confession. When it said that, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has foreordained all the means thereto. Wherefore, they who are elected, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, are justified, adopted, and sanctified, kept by the power of faith to salvation, then they're saved. Now, once again, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Now, we could practically read the whole New Testament to back up this point, but just one passage or two will suffice. Acts chapter 20. Verse 18, Paul is speaking at the end of his life here, or not towards the end of it, not at the end of it, but towards, having engaged in years and years of ministry, probably 2 decades of ministry. It says, verse 18, when they, that is the elders from Miletus, or from Ephesus, pardon me, when the elders from Ephesus were come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews, excuse me, and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, who understood the doctrine of election exceptionally well, who wrote Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world, was the same apostle who went around telling people, look it, you need to repent and you need to believe if you're going to be saved. That was his testifying to them. In Acts chapter 17, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When the Philippian jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, you know, brother, if you're elect, you're going to be saved. And if you're not elect, there's nothing you can do about it. So just wait on God. He didn't say that to him, did he? He said, believe. Because God saves people as they repent and as they believe and as they persevere, not in spite of it. And so when a person knows themselves to be unsaved and they recognize God's electing purposes and the fact that if they are not chosen, that they cannot be saved, and if they are chosen, they will be saved, then they should not then sit down on their hands and say, well, you know, we'll just wait and see how God disposes of me. You never see the apostles telling people that, and you never see that response ever upheld in the Bible as any kind of an appropriate response. What you do see in the Bible is people being told everywhere to repent, to believe, to cling to Christ, to persevere in obedience to Christ. And as they do that, it is in that context that they make their calling and election sure. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. And he says to these people, beginning at verse 2, well, we'll start out at verse 1. There's an interesting idea there in verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. You know what that word obtained means? It means to obtain by divine appointment. In other words, they didn't have faith before. They had to obtain it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you save through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Where do people get faith? All men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1 and 2. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We don't have it within us, not saving faith. It's a gift of God, okay? And these people obtained, as a gift from God, like precious faith, with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do they get grace and peace? Is it just dumped on them? No, it's as they learn about God and as they learn about Christ through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And so salvation is a sovereign gift of God. Through the knowledge of him, you see, but it was accomplished through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That word partakers means fellowshippers with. It does not mean participants in. See, the New Agers love this verse. They say, oh, look there, we're all partakers of the divine nature. We all have part of God in us. Okay? That's not true. We don't have a spark of God in us. Okay? We are made in the image of God, but that does not make us God or make us a part of God. The word partakers here means fellowshippers with the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, these people, okay, have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They have been given precious faith. They have come to know God and Jesus Christ. They've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So therefore, they can just relax. Well, that's not what it says. Verse 5. And besides this, giving all what? Diligence. And isn't that what our confession says? It says these things should produce in us diligence. Humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. Now why should we work at persevering and increasing our level of obedience and godliness? Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things we just got done talking about that we should add, is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, and brethren, give diligence. And there's our word again. Notice, diligence. It's used twice. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can see that the doctrine of election does not breed apathy with reference to the pursuit of salvation or with reference to growth in salvation, but rather it is the whole basis upon which we come to the assurance that indeed we have been called by God and we are the elect of God because we are adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And so it is as we persevere in our Christianity and as we grow in our Christianity and show diligence with reference to not only seeking our salvation by repenting and believing, but working out our salvation by the addition of Christian character, by pursuing the means of grace, it is in that context that we make our calling and election sure. It is in a context of diligence. It is not in a context of apathetic fatalism that says, oh well, you know, since God has saved me, I'm eternally secure, and so therefore I need do nothing. The scripture says we need to be diligent. So, as our confession of faith says, this doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with prudence and care, so that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereto may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. And this is why it is a doctrine that affords matter for diligence. So, God's purposes are accomplished through His people. God saves people as they repent and believe and persevere and grow, not apart from those things. So, don't ever use the doctrine of God's decrees and purposes as an excuse for laziness, fatalism, or apathy, because if you do, you do not have biblical religion. Biblical religion calls upon us to labor and to work and to suffer, to be diligent, both in our service to God and also in the seeking of our salvation. All right, any questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that You work through Your people, not in spite of them. Father, I pray that if there be any here today that is not saved, that, Father, that they would not go into a fatalistic or apathetic slump, but they would lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees, and that they would walk in the way of the Lord and diligently seek and pursue repentance and faith and obedience to Christ. Father, I pray that with reference to us who are Christians, that we would not simply become lazy and fat in the knowledge that God will work out His purposes, but that we would recognize that prayer and hard work are the means through which You accomplish Your purposes. And thank You, Father, that You have predestinated not only the ends but the means, and that our very working is contained in Your plan and part of it. Thank You, Father, that You work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Thank You, Father, that we are a new creation in Christ and that You have predestinated us to do good works and You have ordained that we should walk in them. So, Father, we pray that we might recognize that You work through us, not in spite of us. And so may we work diligently, Father, in the knowledge that our efforts will not be in vain, because You will certainly accomplish that which You have purposed through us. What a glory, Father, that You should work through us when You could work so easily outside of us. Father, thank You for allowing us to participate like we would allow a little child to participate in an adult game out of condescension and help them to accomplish the goal. Father, we pray that we might be humbled not take to ourselves an attitude of pride for anything we have accomplished in your service, either with reference to evangelism or with reference to our own salvation. But Father, we would simply give you the glory, for ultimately it is you who has done all things well, and we are but your servants. Help us to remember that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.